things happened all along the way, and some of them we think about and talk about, and we love those ideas, and we become really emotionally attached to them. And every once in a while you find a scripture that you think, what does that mean? And this is that's what I think about this one, Mark 14, 51, and 52. This is a time when Jesus was in the garden and the temple guards came with the Pharisees to arrest him. And it says that during this commotion, there was a man that was following behind. Some presume it was Mark. This is found in the book of Mark. And he was wearing a linen garment, and the guards grabbed him, and they grabbed onto his clothes, and he ran out of his clothes and ran away naked. And we know that there's nothing in Scripture that is wasted. It has to mean something. And there's a couple different explanations for that verse, and this is the one I like today. Do you remember in the tabernacle, the high priest on the atonement day? What did he do after he finished the sacrifice? He took off his linen garment of service. And then he put on his garments of glory and beauty. And he went into the presence of God. So that guy in that garden who walked out of his linen garment, it's almost like an announcement by Jesus to say, my sacrifice is just about done. Now, he hadn't received that new garment of glory and beauty yet, because there were some things that happened before he would go and appear in God's presence. But what a beautiful little tidbit. There are other explanations, but I like that one today. The robe in Scripture represents a lot of things, but the one we think of the most, of course, is the robe of righteousness, justification. Isaiah 61:10 talks about that and says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Being children of Adam, of course, or children of Noah, I heard that talked about earlier today. We're all children born in sin, shaped in iniquity, and we can't get away from our sin. The best we can do is cover it with Jesus' robe of righteousness. And we do that by faith in him, in his sacrifice, and in his blood. Before we can take advantage of that robe, before we can appreciate Jesus' sacrifice for us, we need to realize, not just in our head, but in our heart, we need to realize that we need that covering. And sometimes that's a life struggle, because we're born in Adam and we have all kinds of pride and we have I can do it attitude. I think you have a little bit of that, Lauren. And I think I know where you get it from. Whatever it takes, yeah, we can do it. We'll talk about that more later, perhaps. Romans 5 is a beautiful verse, and you're all familiar with it. In fact, you could probably quote it. But I wrote it down here because when you're standing in front of a microphone, you can oftentimes not quote things you can normally quote. Therefore, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith in the blood of Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Adam sinned, he lost that condition of peace with God. And every human being born since then was born into that position of conflict, that struggle, that being contentious with God. The law was a picture of how to resolve that problem, but it didn't actually resolve that problem. That problem cannot be resolved until faith in Christ becomes a reality, not just a concept. Sometimes we think about the fact that we have the doctrine of the ransom. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing.
And it's the answer to every one of the world's problems. But it's easy to think about that as a mathematical formula or a logical thing and not be completely in love with it. So when we learn to be completely in love with it, and we really feel like we have a need for that robe of righteousness, then that's the faith that covers. That's what verse 1 says. Because we have faith in Christ, now we have peace with God. And then verse 2 says, by whom, by Jesus, faith in him, we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we stand in that condition of grace. We stand in that condition of being covered with Christ's robe of righteousness. And we look forward through consecration, sanctification, and glorification to the hope of being glorified, to heavenly resurrection, to be with God. That's the Christian life. That's the life of a disciple. That's the game plan. That's the mission statement. Then he goes on to talk about how we really glory in that hope of promised resurrection. But we also glory in tribulation because, you know, we need to build character, and that doesn't. And then verse 9, a couple verses before verse 9, it talks about we were once in sin, but now much more. Now being justified by his blood, we are saved from wrath through him. So, the key element, the most notable element in there that pops out at me is the concept of justification. And justification is the idea that because of your faith in Jesus' blood, which everybody here knows that you have because they know you, because of your faith in Jesus' blood, you appear to be a perfect human being in God's eyes. So many people in the world see that and rejoice in it, and properly so, but don't realize that that's the first step. Being justified by faith in God is not the final goal of a disciple of Christ. The purpose of receiving that justification is that so you have something worthwhile to give to God in sacrifice. And the next step after justification, in this sense, is consecration. And that's why we're here today. Psalms 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Your law is within my heart, and I delight to do your will. Not just appreciate it, not just receive the blessing of faith in Christ, but actually to take everything I have and to use it to do your will. Psalm 51:17 is another scripture that talks about sacrificing to God. You probably all know this one because this is really a beautiful one. It says that part of your sacrifice to God is a broken and a contrite heart. Why is that so important? Anybody want to contribute what you think? I think it's important because we have to realize that we cannot do it. We absolutely need Jesus' covering to approach God and to do anything meaningful in our life at all. Psalms 116, 12 to 14 says, because of everything that God has done for me, I want to give back as much as I can. It talks about consecration. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I'll take the cup of salvation, that covering of Jesus' blood, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord and pay my vows now in the presence of God's people. You probably don't know me very well if you don't know that I really like Matthew 11:28. It says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Micah knew I was going to talk about this. What are you heavy laden with when you come to Jesus? You're heavy laden with sin.
that burden of sin that you inherited from your parents and from their parents and from Adam. And Jesus gives you rest from that burden. John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." That taketh away means lifted up, lifts up and carries it off. And that's what he does to your burden of sin. And then he says, "And you, once I've lifted that burden off you, then I want you to take my yoke." What's Jesus' yoke? The cross. Consecration. "And learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Consecration, Jesus here is saying, is easy. It's hard. But what he means here is it's only possible if you let him carry your sin. If you let him carry your sin, then you can carry his cross, which actually is your cross. Romans 12:1-2. Somebody quote it. It's probably the most well-known consecration scripture. "I beseech you therefore, brethren," Sean. Right. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice," that's consecration, "holy and acceptable to God." The first word of that, the first little phrase is, "I beseech you, brethren." He's talking to people who are already brethren. They're brethren because they have faith in the blood of Christ. They have that justification. And then he says, I'm begging you to realize that the next step is just as important or more important. And that is presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. Your body is a living sacrifice that is now holy and acceptable because of the covering that Jesus gave you. And then he says, "which is your reasonable service." I don't remember what translation says. It might be Phillips. It says, "which is just the only reasonable thing to do." And then verse 2 is like a formula for the Christian life. It says, "don't be conformed to the norms of this world. Don't let the world around you mold you into its form. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Use the scriptures and your relationship with God and prayer and the Holy Spirit to transform you into a servant of God that can be profitable." Matthew 16:24. Jesus was talking to his disciples and said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." That means put away his own human interests, many of which are legitimate human interests, and take on God's will for your life. Because whoever will save his life, in other words, keep it for himself, will lose it. And whoever will lose his life or give it up for my sake will find it. Are you tired of hearing about Simon of Cyrene?
No.
He came. He wasn't expecting to be of service. He came for the Passover. And he got forced into service. And he was essentially drafted by these officers, by these military men, to perform military service. He was drafted to become a soldier for that one task, which was carrying the cross. So he was essentially forced to become a soldier on the cross. And he carried that cross with Jesus, that's the more important. For Jesus is very important, but with Jesus, that's the key element. I don't think Jesus ignored him while they were walking. I think they interacted. And by the time they got to Calvary, Simon was converted. He was now a disciple. He started out as a Jew from North Africa, Simon of Cyrene. And probably was attempting to celebrate the Passover. And
he realized that the blood that splattered on him made him unclean, so he couldn't partake of the Passover. And he stood there, I think, and he realized that the blood that he thought made him unclean really was what cleansed him. And he watched Jesus die on that cross that Simon carried, and he realized that Jesus had really died on Simon's cross. Jesus was perfect. That cross should have been for Simon. Simon had the privilege of carrying it, but Jesus died on it. And that's why you're here today. Because you're announcing to all of those around you that you want the privilege of carrying that cross. So we talked about justification as a first step. The next step is consecration. Consecration is the decision to make God's will your will and follow that will the rest of your human life. And that process that begins at consecration and ends with your human death, we like to call sanctification. And sanctification in the New Testament has three distinct meanings. One that we think of most often is to dedicate something to holy service. And that's very closely linked to the act of consecration. Consecration is committing your life to God, and sanctification is carrying out that commitment. That's the first definition. The second definition is taking God and placing Him in the highest and the most holy place in your heart. That's really an important part of sanctification that I don't often think about. But that's really important. Deciding, making the conscious decision to make God the most important thing in your life. And then the third part is the part that God does. Because He knows that you won't do that great of a job at. So He's going to help you. And the third use of that word in the New Testament is God helping you prosecute your consecration in life. So it's an amazing commitment. It's an amazing opportunity. It's the highest endeavor that a human being can do. But does anybody here feel like they're good enough for it? I know you don't feel like you're good enough. I don't think anyone does. Luke 14:28 says, if a man is going to build a tower, it's smart for him to first think about if he has all the resources and the money and all the contractors lined up, the ability to finish it. And then he says, and also if a king decides to go to war, he's going to figure out first, before he declares war, if he has all the stuff to do it. So that would suggest, I mean, and that's related to the concept of consecration. A consecration is not entered in too lightly. But a consecration is something after you carefully decide what you want to do with your life, and then you make the commitment. Now, it's called counting the cost. That's what we like to call it. But counting the cost doesn't mean evaluate your ability or evaluate your strength or evaluate your resources to make sure that you can do all this that you think. Counting the cost really means evaluating your readiness to accept Jesus' strength. Your readiness to accept God's will in your life. Your readiness to accept guidance from God to walk in this narrow way as a disciple of Jesus. Actually, if you don't feel unworthy, then you haven't counted the cost completely. So, it's good no one raised their hand when I asked. God arranged for the Apostle Paul to perform a great service.
Can you think of many other disciples that you know of in history that performed as much of a great service for the church as the Apostle Paul? He wrote more than half the New Testament. And in order to prepare Paul for that task, God arranged or allowed the Apostle Paul to become blind. Because he knew that blindness would help the Apostle Paul carry out his service. Now to us that seems super counterintuitive. But God allowed it not because it would help him read and write better. Not because it would help him communicate better. Not because it would make it easier for him to go to a public place and give a speech and impress people. But God allowed it because it would make it easier for Paul to see his own weakness. And therefore, not have such a hard time seeing God's strength. If God's strength is hidden behind your perceived strength, then it's hard for you to see God's strength. But when you come face to face with your own insufficiency, then it's much easier to see God's strength. And learning to see God's strength in your life is a whole lifetime endeavor. You won't learn it at the beginning and then use it so carefully the rest of the time. It's something you're going to learn every day. At least we hope you notice it every day. I'm not just talking to you. I'm talking to all of us, including myself. Because this is a universal principle to be a disciple of Christ. A wise man said that God never gives you an experience that's harder than you can handle. A wise man said that, but a wiser man said, sure he does. Of course he does. He wants to see you face experiences that you cannot handle. Because he wants you to rely on him. Full surrender is something that every one of us needs to learn. And that might be the hardest thing. That might be. It's easy not to look for God if you feel like you don't need him. But once you need him, and you find him, then you don't want to look away. Tired of hearing about Jairus?
No.
Jairus, of course, was the president of the synagogue. He was the main proponent of the Jewish position in Jesus' day, the first advent. He had all the answers. He knew the truth. He was really articulate. He could put forth the Jewish position wonderfully. His faith was very genuine. And he was confident that he was serving God. Now, does that sound like me? It's very easy to see by articulating those characteristics of him, it's very easy to see that that could be us. So then he encountered a problem, his daughter being sick, that he couldn't solve because his faith was good, it was wonderful, but it didn't solve every problem in life. And he came head to head with that problem. And he slowly began to wonder, hey, maybe this guy from Galilee can help me. And that faith began to grow until it drove Jairus to Jesus' feet. And it says that Jairus kneeled at Jesus' feet and begged him, please come and heal my daughter. Now, how hard would that have been for the president of the synagogue? Pretty tough. But that still wasn't full surrender. Because Jairus still had in his heart, hey, I found a problem that I couldn't handle, so I went and I found somebody that could handle it. And I went to him. I overcame my pride. I went to him, and now it's handled.
So after Jairus begged Jesus to help him, what happened? What was the very next thing that happened? Jesus turned his attention away from Jairus and turned his attention toward the woman with the bloody issue for 12 years. And Jairus probably was thinking, we don't have time for this. She's waited 12 years. She might as well wait 5 more minutes. So Jairus was writhing. He was struggling. He was watching every bit of control that he had disappear, just vanish away. And the crowning event that took away every bit of Jairus' self-confidence was when his servant approached, and he could tell before the servant even spoke. But the servant said, "Trouble not the master, your daughter's dead." That's the point when Jairus learned complete surrender. How long did Jesus wait after that point before he fixed it? No time at all. The scripture says, and as soon as Jesus heard those words, he said to Jairus, "Jairus, fear not. Just believe." Jesus was saying, grabbing Jairus by the face and saying, "Jairus, trust me. Just trust me." And that experience needs to happen in the life of every disciple. And of course, then Jairus took Jesus to his house, and not only did he heal her, he raised her from the dead. So one of the really wonderful blessings of a consecrated life is in personal interaction and the learned trust in Jesus, personal relationship with him. But is that why you would do this thing? Is that why you would consecrate your life to him? Just so that you can have that personal relationship? No. There's more. James 1:12 said, "Blessed is he who endures temptation, because when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life." John 3:2 says, "Now you are the child of God, and we don't know what it will be like when you're resurrected, but we do know that you'll be like him." That's a pretty marvelous promise. Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." So to surrender your life, to walk in Jesus' footsteps, is the purpose to receive the resurrection? No, that's a wonderful blessing. But that's not the real reason, the real motivator. The real motivator is in Todd's favorite book of the Bible, Acts. Acts 16. There was a woman who was possessed of a demon, and she was able to foretell the future or do some supernatural looking act that was called divining in King James, whatever that means. She could do that, and she had some managers that were making money by having her do this. And it says that Paul got tired of it, and so he cast that demon out. And the managers were upset because now their source of income was lost. So the managers complained to the city leaders, and they put Paul and Silas in prison. Not only did they put them in prison, but they put them into the innermost part in leg irons and hand irons. And there were a whole bunch of other prisoners in there in a similar situation. So then, of course, there was this earthquake, some supernatural event, an earthquake, and the whole prison foundation shook. Back then, the prison was like the basement of the jailer's house. He lived upstairs, and the prisoners were downstairs. And the whole place shook, and the foundation shook, and it woke the jailer up. And he realized that every prisoner
their chains were loose, and every one of them could leave. So he was afraid because he would be killed for not keeping charge of these guys, and so he's going to kill himself. But Paul said, don't harm yourself. We're all here. So he went down. The jailer went down with a light and saw everyone there, and he became a believer. Now, what was happening? What's that story all about? How does that have anything to do with consecration? I'm asking. No, I'm kidding. Think about this jailer. What was he like? He was tough. He was accustomed to dealing with criminals. He was very suspicious of anything he heard. He didn't believe pretty much anything he heard from prisoners. Just don't believe it. Blow it off. It's not true. They're trying to trick me. He did not debate people. Did not debate prisoners. He did not try to convince them to do something or not do something. He forced them. He had military power with the guards. He put them in chains. He put them in the prison. Force, power, control. That was his life. And he put Paul and Silas in there. And Paul and Silas prayed, and they sang praises to God. Different than what all the other prisoners were doing. But the other prisoners noticed. And King James says they heard him. Heard them. The other prisoners heard them. Other translations say they listened to him. Listened, I think, here means they were amazed by it. They were moved by it. They loved what they were hearing because it was so different than anything they'd ever experienced. They felt this earthquake, but they also felt the power of the Holy Spirit working through Paul and Silas. They were being treated. They were observing an event of praise and of love and of the Holy Spirit. Then this supernatural event. Earthquake released all the prisoners. No longer secure. Every prisoner could leave if he wanted to, but they did not. So what does that have to do with consecration? Control, force, power was the main part of the jailer's life. He goes in down after the earthquake and he sees these prisoners are now more under control from Paul and Silas than those prisoners ever were when the chains were still on. These prisoners could have gotten up and left, but they didn't, because they were under more control from Paul and Silas than they ever were from the jailer or the whole prison system. The jailer was able to control the prisoners' bodies, to control their actions. But Paul and Silas were able to control their hearts. And when the impact of that realization came to the heart of the jailer, what was his response? He was instantly a believer. What do I need to do to be saved? And so what did they do? He took Paul and Silas, who were already free, upstairs to his house and fed them and cleaned their wounds and had dinner with them, with his family. And Paul saw that event happening in the jailer's life. He saw that conflict. He saw the fact that the jailer realized that force and strength and power can never control as well as love and praise and the Holy Spirit. Paul saw that event, that realization happening in the jailer's life. Why was it so easy for Paul to see that in the jailer's life? Because the very same realization happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. before the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus. And he was using power and strength and persecution to control these Christians. But after the road to Damascus, now he's using love, praise, the Holy Spirit to bless all these Christians. And that's why you're here today. Because look out in the world today around you. What amount of human strength will solve the problems of the world? No amount. That's what we're watching today. The only resolution for the problems of the world, of the human race, is the kingdom. And consecration is the expression of the heart attitude that says, I want to be part of that. And that's why you're here today. It's also why you chose Isaiah 35:10 to be on your Christmas card. It says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return from the grave. All these prisoners from the prison house of death. And come to Zion, come to Jesus and his bride, resurrected new creation, you, with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's your Christmas card. It's perfect. So let me ask you these two questions, and I want to make you stand. Have you, Lauren, come to the heartfelt realization that you need Jesus, his covering, and have you accepted him as your personal Savior? And having received that robe of righteousness, have you now clothed in God's eyes, committed your life to following Jesus' footsteps? Then I welcome you into the body of Christ.